We've been over this radical book for the last several weeks, and I trust it has been challenging. I trust that some of you have wrestled with some of the things in it. Even if you just aggressively opposed some of the ideas, I pray that God was shaping you in the midst of it, that He would reveal to you His truth by His Spirit in what to do with it. If we come to the last page of the radical book of what it's been teaching us, and if we come to the last sermon of looking at the Gospels of what Jesus was saying about what it means to be a disciple of His, and we just close the book and we conclude the series of messages and say, well, that was nice, we just go about our lives, I feel like there is a lack of us surrendering to all that God has for us. Primarily because anytime God uses His Word to reveal Himself to you, there must be a response. There must be a heart change, a mind change, an actions change. What am I going to do based on what I have read, what I have seen, what I have heard, what I've testified and heard the testimonies of others? Could it be possible that as we conclude 2011 and look forward to God blessing us in 2012, that He would truly make us radical? Now, that may look different in the various lives represented here, but could we really be different based on God's working in us to be a difference maker in the world for His glory? For His kingdom? In just a few moments here, I just want to look at one final verse that I think brought us to the point of action. The last chapter in the radical book is called The Radical Experiment. And so just kind of hijacking that term and saying the radical experiment for us, CCMA, and you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, and just last week we were in Matthew chapter 10, and I'm just kind of going backwards just a tad there. To see God's heart, to see Jesus exposed here in his thoughts and feelings and what He desired for His disciples. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, seeing the people, takes an intentional effort to see the people. It's often throughout the Scriptures that you read that Jesus is looking at the hearts and the minds of those in the crowds. Even the Pharisees, He would know what they were talking about, though He wasn't standing next to them. He cares about people, and He sees the people. You and I go rushing through our days, and we don't even see what we see. It says, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, and you know these disciples, in chapter 10 He names them all, but just in this short little phrasing in verse 36 and verse 37, could we put our lives in the feet, in their sandals, of just looking at these disciples were sheep, distressed and despondent even, or dispirited. They were sheep without a shepherd until Jesus came and said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's where we began. And these disciples now are sheep with a shepherd. And they're following Him. They hear His voice and they follow. And you and I, likewise, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know who our shepherd is and we follow Him. Some in here today may still be a sheep that is distressed and dispirited, and you don't know who you follow. And let me just encourage you, compel you, beg of you to consider the claims of Christ being the only way to heaven. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. But He is a shepherd who looks upon you distressed, dispirited, and says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. That He will give you the purpose of your life. He will enable you to worship Him. He will enable you to accomplish all that He calls you to. He will give you life and life abundantly, and He will give you life everlasting with Him. The greatest joy you'll ever experience is with Jesus Christ. And when you follow Christ, you're known as a disciple, a follower, a learner. And what does He say here in verse 37 to His disciples, those who are now sheep with a shepherd? He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or ask or beg of the Lord. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Not an unfamiliar passage to most of you. We could probably quote that from memory. But in its context and surrounding with all the thoughts that we've discussed on being a disciple and where they are in their process of sanctification, of their growing, Jesus tells His disciples, this first team, and He's telling us that He sees people, He feels compassion for them. They are sheep without a shepherd. And now you are those who are going to go to that harvest. You will be the workers, and you will reap the harvest. In the last chapter of the book of Radical, if you've already read that or if you haven't yet, he, in many ways, I felt after the height of some of the chapters that we had been reading, you get to the last chapter and I'm like, that's it? It's kind of like you had your climax and then he kind of drops you off in the last chapter and says, do these radical things. And I read these five suggestions. I guess they can't be commands. He's not God. David Platt is only a man. But he's saying, now that you've read this, do these five things. And I look at these five things. In the middle of your bulletin today, they'll be listed. I want to talk about them today. But I look at that and go, what's so radical about that? That ought to be normal Christianity. Pray. Read the Bible. Give. You know, put yourself in a different context. You know, disciple people and multiply. I'm thinking, that's it? I paid $9 for the book to tell me what I already know. But David Platt is just a pastor with a heart that wants to remind people of the same truths that we still stumble over and fail to apply and see the radical nature of God. We keep waiting for this extra word from God. Maybe something marvelous will take place. He'll speak something new. And we're not content to just see what He's already said and fully trust Him in the sufficiency of His Word. To do what He's called us to do, to just simply follow Him, regardless of the risk or the cost. But as the man on the video just said a moment ago, I'm willing to risk it all. And then the lady says, it's no sacrifice for all that He's done for us. What shouldn't we be able to do? And so let me just summarize the last chapter of Radical in these five things that I think could be even found in this passage here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38. The very first challenge to radical action is to pray it. To pray it. What does it mean to live radically? Just pray it. You notice that He has a compassion for the people. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He told His disciples, you know, the harvest is plentiful, for the workers are few. Therefore, what is your first action step? To pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask Him. David Platt suggests that we ought to pray for the entire world by name in each country. he points you to Operation World, a website and also a book. I suggest going to the website, not buying the book. For the book, I have a copy, and it's 5 years old, and it's already outdated. It's kind of like buying the new software for something, and 6 months later, you're already ancient. Just go to the website. They update that. But they list out countries in the world and suggest a prayer plan on how you can pray for nations you haven't even heard of before. But I suggest not just praying for those nations. Our problem is not that we don't just pray for nations. Our problem is we just don't pray at all. We are devoid of trusting God and asking. If you knew who you were talking to, Jesus said to the woman at the well, you would ask and he would give you living water. And we just don't ask. We live the American dream. We just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as an old terminology. We do what we can do in our own best efforts. But might we just start where he says to start? Therefore, ask, beseech, go to him, for he is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He changes hearts. He changes minds. He has all the blessings and possibilities in the palm of his hands. We are fallible. We are finite. We need the infinite and the infallible God. We ought to pray. Prayer is commanded. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Jesus says in John 14, John 15, in John 16, these words, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's always about the glory, his glory. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says that in John 14. John 15, he says, I desire that you bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. To bear fruit is the result of going to the Father through Christ, asking that he would produce the fruit. In John 16, he says it this way, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. I think that phrase could be used in our own generation. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. We ought to be praying for our marriages. We ought to be praying for our children. We ought to be praying for our nation. We ought to be praying for lost people that we know. And we ought to be praying for the world that is lost that needs to know him. And we ought to do that by name. Jesus says, if you ask according to my will, if you ask in my name, the Father is pleased to give you what you ask. Should we remain silent? Maybe we don't ask because we don't have a broken heart for the things that break the heart of God. Bob Pierce, who is a man who founded World Vision, who feeds children all over the world, he also was the founder of Samaritan's Purse, which you know through the Operation Christmas Child. Bob Pierce said this. This is back in the 50s. He said, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. We need to pray for a tender and broken heart. Like Jesus expresses here in verse 36, he felt compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41, it says, "We lift up our hearts and hands towards God in heaven." We lift up our hearts and our hands. God, I want you to have my heart, transform my heart to what your heart beats for, and you have my hands to do whatever you desire to do with my hands. It's a daring prayer. It's a prayer that He is eager to answer. And you will live a radical life if you're willing to step into a relationship with God through prayer. Looking at this challenge just to pray it, I considered what C.C. May ought to do, and the elders and I have discussed, and we're continuing to discuss, how can we make prayer more prevalent here in our corporate body? We are going to be more intentional in 2012 in our corporate prayer times, where we're going to be praying more specifically by name for families here. We'll be praying more specifically for missionaries that we know, and we'll be praying for the government and the military, and we'll be doing this consistently week in and week out. We're also going to ask every small group leader to make prayer a central part of your small group time together. We can talk for an hour and a half, 2 hours about a study, and then we go around and share prayer requests for 5 minutes, and someone prays for 30 seconds. And what a travesty is that, when all we need to do is ask Him. Let's go to the Father who has all answers and will supply all of our needs. What will this challenge look like for you? How will you put into action the challenge to pray more? Here's the second thing in the outline is to read it. To read it. David Platt's challenge to us was to read through the entire Word in 2012 or for the next year. I see this even in this text that we're looking at today. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask." And then he says, "The Lord." Why do we ask the Lord? Because it's the Lord's words that matter, not our own. When we think in our own minds, or we go to other sources for truth, we are bypassing the only word that is infallible, the only word that gives life-giving power to accomplish anything. We must go to the Lord and seek His wisdom from His Word. How many of you have a copy of the Bible? Any of you? Have you gone through it enough to... It's falling apart yet? As they say, a Bible that's falling apart shows a life that is probably not. But a Bible that sits on the shelf and collects dust is probably exemplary of a life that is a shambles. If we're missing out on some wisdom, we ask God and we go to His Word where He reveals His truth. Many of you know 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work? All Scripture? Being pour our lives into all of Scripture, or therefore take all of Scripture and pour it into our lives, and then we're fully adequate, fully equipped for all good work? Maybe we ought to spend some more time in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of a human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." These are actual words from God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How many of you have read every word that proceeded from the mouth of God? It's a pretty monumental task, I will say. This is not as short as a Twitter post or a Facebook whatever. This is quite lengthy. But I wonder, over a year's time period, when you're reading the news online or you're reading Twitter posts, I wonder if all those words combined would almost match the words in the Scripture. We took it upon ourselves as a family 2 years ago to read through the Bible. And we will complete the Bible after 2 years, December 25th. And I'm excited. My kids have heard every word. Well, at least most of them. Some of them fell asleep during Leviticus. And I was praying someone would fall asleep during some of, like, Song of Solomon and some of those other books. But we read it aloud. Jennifer and I would share the reading times. I would read and she would read, and we got through it. You mean my 8-year-old has heard every word in the Bible? Yes. And in 2 years. And I trust that God will put a love for the Bible in her that when she's older, she'll read it for herself. I mean, how many times did Jesus chastise the Pharisees? Have you not read? And would he say the same to us when we question, when we don't understand? Would Jesus just look at us and say, have you not read? It's been revealed. To know the Lord, we must know his word and listen to what he says. The word reveals his personality. It reveals his promises and his eternal plan. The word also exposes our sin. Perhaps that's why we don't want to read it all. It exposes our sin and our need of salvation. And it exposes how we can live a spirit-filled life that is far more glorifying. The word is pure. It is perfect. It is precious. And it is powerful. The word is sanctifying. And it, brothers and sisters, is sufficient. Get into the word. Read it. Pray it. Read it. As CCMA, what are we going to do? You probably noticed over the last year, Chip has been very purposeful in putting significant times of reading Scripture here at this pulpit. That you'll hear extensive readings, not just one verse or two. I mean, there'll be a chapter sometimes. And we want to model that for our families to say, it is worth our time to listen to the Word of God in its context, the entire thing. And we'll continue to do that. We've also provided a reading guide for your family and for your personal use on the back table. And I'll be providing another one for 2012, and I'll adjust some of that just to make it more accessible and that you could apply it. But what are you going to do with the Word? Read it. The third thing is to give it. To give it. You notice it says here, therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out. To send out workers. There are various ways we send out workers. One of them is how we give. We give. We sacrifice money for the specific purpose of helping the gospel to be advanced. You saw some of the International Mission Board missionaries on the video. Some of you personally know missionaries on the field right now. How are we adjusting our finances so that we can give more? There's a command in Scripture on many occasions for us to give. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do. This is not a suggestion. It's not a, would you consider this possibility? It says each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. It's not guilty giving. For God loves a cheerful giver. But each one must do as been purposed in his heart. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, it says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hebrews 13, 6, do not neglect doing good and sharing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says, and if I give all my possessions, and this is a good check for you, if you're giving, why are you giving? How are you giving? It says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not love, it profits me nothing. Our giving ought to be out of a love that's overflowing from God, that we love and we have feel compassion for the sheep that are without a shepherd. Jesus set the greatest example. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Who are the recipients of this giving? The Scripture speaks of the saints that are recipients. There are some in this body that just need your help. As you know of needs and you're in a position to help. It says in Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That is a command. You also contribute to the poor. Psalm 112, verse 9, it says, He has given freely to the poor. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. You also give to your enemy. Jesus is very clear about this. And in Proverbs 25:21, it says, If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. We also give to everyone. Galatians 6:10. Just throwing out some verses so you can understand the context of how I come up with my convictions. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Earlier, Dwight was quoting Dave Ramsey, who is known for saying, live like no one else so that you can live like no one else. What Dave means by that, and I've heard him say it, you live like no one else so you can give like no one else. The reason so many of us can't be givers is because we're strapped to the chains of debt, the chains of bills and past purchases from years ago or past education from years ago. And we said, well, we'd really like to give, but I can't. Or you just won't get your finances in order so that you will. What would God do with us if every Christian in America was debt-free and every dollar you brought in was able to be used to pay for your needs and all the extra could go to advance the gospel? It's already been calculated. Just for those who claim Christ in America, there would be no more homelessness or hunger in the United States if we were truly givers. Would you live like no one else so you could give like no one else? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17, it says, Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Consider what it says there. Every man shall give what he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. What would we be able to give if we truly gave our finances to the Lord and says, whatever you want to cut out of our budget, whatever you want us to rearrange here, if we truly just handed our checkbook and our bank accounts and our IRAs and any kind of financial things that we have, all these things I'm surrendering to you, Lord, help me to be able to give as you have given to me. Maybe you need to redefine your work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that... I love this phrase, you've got to see it in Ephesians. If you're stealing, stop stealing, but rather work, performing with your own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. Do you see the purpose why we work hard? It's to glorify God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You eat or drink orange juice and eggs. Do it for the glory of God. When you go to work, like Colossians 3:23 states, work hard and cheerfully at all you do, just though you're working for the Lord, not merely your masters. Why? It says in Ephesians, so that you'll have something to share, to give for those who are in need. Breaks my heart when we're in positions that we want to help, but we can't because of decisions we've made, perhaps not preparing an emergency fund for things that come up. Perhaps because we've invested in stupid things, bought dumb things at Christmas that we'll throw away in 3 months. What a waste. Redefine your work. CCMA has increased our budget percentage this year. If you've noticed, you voted on it just a week or so ago. We've increased our percentage for missions and outreach. And we contribute financially to missionaries, both internationally and nationally, every month. We contributed throughout the last year benevolent needs when we were able. We give, and we're planning to give in 2012, to the Atlanta Pregnancy Center. And let me, you, in 2012, would you consider just praying for the pregnancy center if the Lord would move you to volunteer there or to give financially? Would you agree that the pro-life movement and the position of pro-life, that every life at conception is valued by God? Would you agree with that with me? Most would. But do we agree at a distance? Are we going to be hands-on and put our faith to action? I think discipleship begins at conception. For a mother is showing the heart of God beginning day one. And we are called to make disciples. Let's not wait till someone's 40 to introduce them to Christ. Let's introduce the mother to Christ now, so that baby is born into a family that loves and glorifies God. It's not just people down there. These are people in our area and perhaps even in our chairs today that have dealt with abortion, or you have a friend that's dealt with abortion. And we would vote certain ways, but would we put our hands to the task of actually making a difference by giving? How about you for 2012? What might giving look for you? Here's the fourth thing. Seek it. Seek it. David Platt says, spend your time in another context. That's what he says. I just say, seek it. It says here in the passage we've been looking at in Matthew 9 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Might we be one of those workers that we're actually praying for? And that workers are those who seek for the work, to see where God is working and to go follow Him there, to seek it. You know, there's all kinds of work around your house, and your wife has already listed them all out for you, husbands. When you get time, you do this honey-do list. Hey, anybody here have a honey-do list? And where do you take that list? You kind of put it somewhere and you forget about it for a long time. We're not, how many of you come home after a long day's work? I don't care if you're your husband or wife or you're single. How many of you come home after a long, hard day's work and say, man, I'm just going to seek something to do here that looks like it needs improvement? No, we don't do that typically. I'll confess, I do seek things out for other people to do. Here's the command of God. You seek that which the Lord is opening up the opportunities for. I wonder how many opportunities we've missed because we haven't been seeking. Consider the passage in Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, we've got that. That's step number one, right? We're praying. Pray the Lord would send out the workers to the harvest. Pray for God's glory to be exposed. Pray for all things. And we see, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, Ephesians 6:18 says, be on the alert. Seek. With all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. Seek. If you're going to pray it, you might as well seek it. What may God do with you if you truly saw with His eyes the very things you've been praying for? Perhaps you've been saying, Lord, I just don't know. I mean, I want to be used of You. Would You give me an opportunity? And then someone calls me personally as a pastor and says, you know, I'm needing help with this. I need some prayer. I need some counseling. I just like to talk with somebody. And I could hoard those opportunities for myself, or I may just call you. I did that this last week with somebody. And I said, would you mind calling so-and-so just to be an encouragement? Here is an opportunity. And if you've been seeking for a way to use your experiences and your love for the Lord for something, here's a connection. And you know what? It turned out a lot better because of that opportunity than if I would have just kept it for myself. Are you seeking for what God may open up for you? Have you taken the blinders off and said, Lord, I'm willing to be exposed to the light. I don't need the shades on of my life, rose-colored glasses. I just want to seek anything and everything you've asked for me. Not everything will be for you. Realize that there'll be something for you. And we miss it if we fail to seek. Spend your time in another context. Matthew 28:19, we know it well. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to go. You have to seek out the opportunities. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So pray and seek as you're sending out the workers. You're one of the workers. Romans 10:14-15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Do they really need a preacher like me? No. They need you who proclaims. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Your feet are actually beautiful. Consider that. You thought, nah, my feet's kind of smell. They look funny. I've got a broken toe on my left pinky toe, whatever you call that toe over there. It sticks straight up. It is ugly as sin. I broke it as a kid, and nobody cared enough to fix it. It's true. I don't take off my shoes at my home. My kids make fun of me. But God says my beautiful feet are very beautiful when I bring good news, and I'm looking for the opportunity. I'm seeking ways to take the glory of God to people, to sheep, without a shepherd. We've begun partnerships as a church with Predazon in Honduras. We're getting more involved with the Pregnancy Center. We've made contact with the Atlanta Inner City Ministry and took, I think, around 75 coats down there in November. Some others of you are connecting with Apartment Life Ministries and trying to just seek the opportunities. What might it look for you in 2012 if you're really seeking? Perhaps some of you already know and you've just been kind of ignoring it, but now you know. God's wanting you to make some application there. Here's the fifth thing, fifth and final, is to grow it. To grow it. David Platt calls it the commit your life to multiplying community. I like my phrase better. Just grow it. It's the harvest. It's the harvest. Every farmer knows that you only harvest what has been diligently planted. And a multitude of disciples needs the word planted so that they will grow. And God gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and following. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. It goes on. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. The ones who are sent out. The very ones we're praying for. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. Have you thought about how you are a part of the process of this growth? Some of you will be planting. Some of you will be watering. And God will cause growth. Is there any other option, though? Is there the option, if you're a farmer, that I've got some who are planting and some who are watering, and of course there's the harvest, but what kind of farmer are you? Are you, if you're sitting back watching farming on TV? Some of you like to watch golf. I think it's the boringest sport to watch. I like to play, I don't like to watch it. Some of you like football, you think it's boring. But imagine sitting around your television. Kids, come in here, we're going to watch this guy just go through his field, up and down, and make his rows. Look at that guy. Woo! He's planting those seeds. Is that pretty boring? You wouldn't do that. God hasn't called you to watch. He's called you to be the farmer. And believe it or not, when you get out there, how many of you have actually ever farmed anything? You got your little garden, you've actually lived on a farm, whatever. I tell you what, it's hard work. Would you agree? And the weather doesn't always cooperate. And I lived in Missouri for many years, and I got to go out with some of those guys, and it's just a mess, and they'd work overnights to harvest. But it's hard work. But when you're done, there's no feeling like it. You know you've done something that God is going to bless. You've sweat, and you're rewarded based on your labor. But the verse says, and I wonder next year what will it look like for you to be a part of the growing process of God's kingdom. Growth groups have been established, of course, but in 2012, I foresee CC May even getting deeper in this discipleship and reproduction. That there'll be a lot more deeper discussions and transparency groups that we're really getting to the heart of the matter. Some of you need that extra step now, and you'll be hearing more about that in the future. Discipling relationships is the core of who CCMA needs to be. With all these five challenges to the radical action, what are you going to do? I'll just close with just a couple of thoughts. Some of you will say, yes, I'll do it. Some of you might say, I don't know. And some of you are going to say, I'll try. Let me just tell you, the I try thing, I'll try, is not a sufficient answer. Stand up just for a moment. Just stand up. I want everybody to stand up. I want to test this out and see if this is true. All right. There's a I'm not going to do it, or I'm going to do it. Okay? Or I'll try. I want you to try to sit down, but don't do it and don't not do it. Just try. All right. I'm going to do it, or I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it, or I'm going to try. All right. Just try to do something without doing it. That's where a lot of us are. I'll try to do this next year. You know what that means? I'm not going to put any effort into it. Either you're going to decide, I'm going to do it, or I'm not. Do you know decision? The word decision is from the Latin root to cut off. It means to, when I decide, I've cut off all other opportunities, all other decisions. I have made a choice and a decision. The problem with the phrase, I'll try, is that you really haven't cut off all other opportunities and decisions. You haven't really decided. And when Jesus says, you know, choose this day whom you'll serve, it's not waffle around with your other idols and other toys. It's decide. Cut off all other opportunities, all other choices. When we look at the scriptures and he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, he doesn't just say, try. He says, do it. Be fully committed. Now go ahead and sit down. Go ahead and do it. See, it's not too hard. Just decide and do something. Let me just give you four little phrases here. Four little things I'm going to get. First, you need to choose to commit. Most people fail because they never decide to do it. You need to choose today whom you'll serve. You need to find God's focus. You need to know the goal. It's to make disciples. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who makes disciples in whatever form that you can do. And it takes work. And it's not leaps and bounds. Sometimes it's by inches. Vince Lombardi, a football coach for the Green Bay Packers many years ago, said, games are won not by yards, but by inches. That's how the Christian life is, too. It's not like we make huge leaps. We just make an inch at a time and make progress. We need to find God's focus. What is the goal? We need to work hard. Sometimes we put effort into it and we think we're doing really well, but what is the difference between 211-degree water and 212-degree water? 211-degree water is hot. 212-degree water is boiling. Sometimes we work real hard, but we stop too short. Go ahead and go to full boil for God this year. Give Him all. Really get red hot for Him. Give your best. It goes on. I mean, you choose to commit. You find God's focus. You work hard. And you give ultimately your best. You know, in the PGA Championship, some of you are golfers, so I'll go ahead and give you a good word. PGA Championship, from about 2000-2006, I read this study. If you were the winner for every one of those PGA Championships, you would have averaged $1 million or more a year, or maybe it was just an average for one particular event. I don't know. Just put it in perspective. Whatever it is, it's $1 million. Do you know what the average second place person gets? $500,000 less on average. The difference between first place and second place in the PGA is half of the blessing. Sometimes we settle for second best when God says, go for it all. You have the best God. You can ask. You can read my words. Get all the wisdom. Go for the best.